Thanks, Heather. Good morning, brothers and sisters. Good to be with you. Please keep your Bible open to Matthew 27 as we walk through this passage together. There are a lot of us in the room today, and we're all different in a lot of ways. Some of us are quite familiar with the Bible, and others not so much. Some of us are professional sermon listeners. Some of us not so much. Some of us have been walking with Jesus for decades. Some of us have been walking with him for weeks. Some might not even be walking with Jesus at all. Maybe you're skeptical or curious or cynical or angry. I don't know. But here's what I do know. The story that we just heard read actually happened 2,000 years ago. The man in the story we just heard read is the most important man that's ever lived, breathed, or been written about. And the events of the story we just heard read have everything to do with every single one of us. So whether the death of Jesus takes up a lot of room in your life or no room at all, I want to say with confidence and clarity that when all is said and done, the death of Jesus Christ will prove to be the most significant event in all of human history, and it will have everything to do with you one way or another. This isn't my opinion. It's the opinion of the Bible, which we hold to be the Word of God. Now, we've been studying the book of Matthew since, ready for this? December 2021. We've been studying the book of Matthew since December of 21, trying to see Jesus for who he is, because we believe he's the most important person that's ever lived. That Jesus was born the way he was born and lived the way he lived are facts of history that Matthew has been presenting to us for 27 chapters now. And even now, as he presents to us the facts of Jesus' death, he wants us to know that the significance of these events is not open to interpretation. It doesn't mean whatever you want it to mean. It means what it actually means. It means what God says it means. Matthew doesn't give us every single detail of Jesus' life, but the ones he does give us all throughout this book, he gives us on purpose to show us some very specific things about the identity and mission of Jesus Christ. The same is true here at Jesus' death. He doesn't give us every detail, but the ones he has chosen on purpose. He wants to drive home points that he's been making all the way through his account of Jesus' life. So as we look at this passage about the final moments before Jesus' death, we're going to pay attention to the details that Matthew does choose to give us. And hopefully see what Matthew does want us to see. And if there's one word that summarizes the scene in front of us, it has to be the word mockery. In one sense, the mockery described in this passage is even more pronounced than the physical suffering Jesus endures. It runs through the entire passage from beginning to end. It is what Matthew wants us to see. So as we pay attention to this scene of mockery, there are four characteristics that I want to highlight because Matthew is highlighting them. Four characteristics of the mockery aimed at Jesus as he moved toward his death. But before we jump into those four, would you pray with me and let's ask God to speak to us. Father God, We wish to see Jesus. Would you give us light to see him more clearly? Would you give us honesty to see our hearts more clearly? And would you give us power through the Holy Spirit to live differently because of what we see? Help us pay attention. Help us hear your voice. In Jesus' name, amen. Four characteristics of the mockery aimed at Jesus as he moved towards his death. Let's jump right into it. Characteristic number one, it was public. It was public. As we moved through the book of Matthew, we've seen Jesus go from a boy with his parents to a man gathering crowds and disciples, some who loved him, some who were merely curious, some who actively opposed him. And then over these last several chapters of Matthew, Matthew has worked hard to help us see how utterly alone Jesus is at the end of his life. When Jesus prayed, his disciples slept. When he was arrested, his disciples fled. When he was on trial, Peter denied even knowing him. In the passage we looked at last week, Matt Mull helped us see how Jesus was alone in his innocence while everyone around him was guilty, from Judas to the chief priests, the elders, to Pilate, to the crowd. The passage we have in front of us continues this trend of showing us Jesus alone in his suffering, this time through the lens of mockery. One of the first things that stands out is how many people are involved in mocking him. So as soon as Pilate washed his hands of Jesus' innocent blood, he hands Jesus over to the soldiers, and verse 27 says, they gathered the whole battalion before him. A battalion was about 600 soldiers. They gathered 600 soldiers to prepare Jesus for crucifixion. It's not that it took 600 men to wrestle Jesus to the wood. This was entertainment for them. They dressed Jesus up like a ridiculous king and they mocked him, 600 men. Robe, crown of thorns, royal scepter, bowing to him, spitting on him, and beating him. And when their fun was over, they led him to the place where they would kill him. So it starts with 600 mockers. And then if we follow the scene all the way through to verse 44, here's what we see. Verses 27 through 31, we just saw the whole battalion mocked him. Verse 39, those who passed by derided him. Verse 41, the chief priests with the scribes and the elders mocked him. And then verse 44, the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Everyone's in on this. Jesus is the object of everyone's mockery, and no one comes to his defense. So why does Matthew want us to see this? Why is he going to such lengths to show us an isolated Jesus in the final hours of his life? Utterly alone while his friends scatter, utterly alone in his innocence, utterly alone as he's mocked and reviled. What's the point? Well, here's reality. That's how Isaiah 53:6 says it. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Here's how Paul says it in Romans 3. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Matthew is not just making a circumstantial point. He's making a theological one. It's not that no one else ever died like Jesus died. Plenty of people were beaten and crucified. It's that no one's death meant what Jesus' death meant. No one's death accomplished what Jesus' death accomplished. No one's death was for everyone that Jesus' death was for. Jesus was utterly unique in his birth, utterly unique in his life, and utterly unique in his death. If in the final moments of Jesus' life, it seems like the whole world is out to get him, it's because the whole world is out to get him. If it seems like Jesus is moving toward his substitutional, sacrificial death completely alone, it's because he is the only true substitute sacrifice there has ever been or ever will be. Matthew wants us to see the public nature of the mockery and cruelty Jesus endured in order to sharpen our focus on the uniqueness of Jesus' identity and mission as he lays his life down for the sins of the world. That's the first thing. Here's the second characteristic of the mockery that Matthew wants us to see. It was prophetic. It was prophetic. And by this I mean that the mockery that Jesus endured was the fulfillment of prophecies that had been being passed down for generations. Matthew clearly wants us to understand this. There's several Old Testament passages alluded to in this mockery scene alone, but this scene is dripping with Psalm 22. For the sake of time, we won't read all of Psalm 22, but you should definitely go home and read it yourself this afternoon. But let me point out three specific things in our passage, and then we'll read a few chunks of Psalm 22. So verse 36 in our passage, verse 35 says, "When they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots." And then verse 39 says, "Those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, dot, dot, dot." Verse 43, quoting the chief priests, scribes, and elders, they say, "He trusts in God, let God deliver him now if he desires him." Details Matthew includes from the actual scene of the day. Now here's a couple excerpts from Psalm 22 that I think will show up above my head. Psalm 22, 6 through 8. "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." And then Psalm 22, 16 through 18. "For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They've pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Those are words written by King David about 1,000 years before Jesus died on a cross. David wrote Psalm 22 as a prayer to God on a really bad day in his own life. But God had told David that one of his future offspring was going to be an eternal king that was going to solve all their people's problems someday. So many of David's own prayers find deeper and ultimate fulfillment in that future offspring who we know to be Jesus. So as Matthew slows down and sprinkles Psalm 22 throughout this mockery passage, he wants us to notice. We'll see this on Friday, but if we just go a few verses further in Matthew 27 beyond where we went today, we'd read these words coming out of Jesus' mouth as he hangs dying on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Those are the very first words of Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Why does Matthew invoke so much Psalm 22 in his account of Jesus' mockery and crucifixion? What does he want us to see? Well, for one thing, it reinforces the point that we just made, that everyone's involved. All who see me mock me, Psalm 22:7 says. Trouble is near and there's none to help, Psalm 22:11. But beyond that, the prophetic nature of the mockery Jesus is facing makes a deeper point. None of this is a surprise. God's not scrambling here for what to do next. He's not sitting back as an interested spectator, just hoping for the best. This was the plan all along. From a human vantage point, it looks like Jesus is at the mercy of everyone else. Matthew, however, leaves this trail of Psalm 22 breadcrumbs to help us understand that this is not the case. Jesus is at the mercy of no one but his Father in heaven. As Jesus himself said, I have come to do my Father's will. As he also said, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. Again, Matthew makes a theological point that should leave us amazed and at the same time give us hope. At the darkest moment in all of human history, the all-powerful, all-good, all-wise God was in complete control. The soldiers dressed Jesus up and thought they were making him play a part in their cruel and funny show, when in reality, they themselves were playing a part in a story God had written long ago. God once said this about himself. It's from Isaiah 46. He says, I am God and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. I will accomplish all my purpose. Matthew wants us to see that the mockery of the cross is prophetic to remind us that even when all hell breaks loose, God is in complete control. Speaking of all hell breaking loose, let's look at the third thing he wants us to see here. The mockery was public, it was prophetic, and third, it was demonic. The Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians 6 that we do not wrestle with flesh and blood, but with the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Well, in Matthew 27, it sure looks like Jesus' enemies are flesh and blood. They are, in fact, the ones spitting in his face, mocking him with their words, nailing him to the cross. And make no mistake, they are accountable for what they did. But Matthew showed us from the very beginning of Jesus' ministry that there was another power at work against him that wasn't so easily seen with the eyes or heard with the ears. Do you remember? Immediately after Jesus was baptized, he was taken into the wilderness. Matthew 4 tells us to be tempted by the devil. That's an important event in and of itself, but it also helps us understand the opposition that Jesus was going to face, not just in that moment, but throughout his life. Three temptations the devil threw at Jesus in Matthew 4. First, he says, if you are the Son of God, turn these stones into loaves of bread, because Jesus was very hungry. Second, he says, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from the top of the temple, because God will surely send his angels to save you. And third, he says, I will give you all the kingdoms and all the glory in the whole world if you'll just fall down and worship me. Jesus fought off all three of those temptations and then told Satan to leave, which he did, but he didn't give up. Didn't you hear him at the foot of the cross? If you are the Son of God, prove it. I doubt those mockers knew they were quoting Satan, but they were. Verse 40 in our text, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down off that cross. Just like the temptation to turn stones into bread. Prove you're the Son of God by demonstrating your power to preserve yourself. Verse 43, he trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. It's like the temptation to jump down off the temple. Prove you're the Son of God by demonstrating that God desires to save you. Verse 42, he's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross. Then we'll believe in him. It's like the temptation to inherit the kingdoms of this world. Take kingship and glory for yourself without any of the suffering. Come down off that cross and then we'll give you the honor that you deserve. Satan may not be showing his face at the cross, but he's there. He's still the one trying to get Jesus off course. And now he's fueling this onslaught of mockery as the Son of God is crushed in real time. But you know why it matters to know that Satan was there? That the mockery was demonic in nature? Because that's exactly who Jesus was waging war with in that moment. Jesus' enemy had to be present because he was being defeated right then and there, even as Jesus hung bleeding from the cross, even as the snakish mockery was at full blast. God told Satan a long time ago in the presence of Adam and Eve that this battle was going to go down. Genesis 3, he said, there will be an offspring of the woman who will conquer you. You'll get his heel, but he's going to crush your head. Who would have thought that as Jesus hung there bleeding, that's what he was doing? 1 John 3:8 and 9 says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Or here's how Paul said it in Colossians 2. It says, and you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. God made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, check this out, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities. Those are spiritual rulers and authorities. Demonic rulers and authorities. He disarmed them and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Amen. Satan had to be there. This was his moment of open shame. That's why it matters to see that this mockery was demonic. That's where Satan was crushed. Here's the fourth and final thing we need to see about the mockery. It was ironic. It was terribly ironic. What's Matthew been working hard to do through all these 27 chapters so far? He wants us to see clearly the identity and mission of Jesus. And he wasted no time setting a trajectory. Matthew 1:1, first verse of his whole account says this, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. That promised offspring. First words out the gate. This is the son of David, the long awaited offspring, the king of Israel whose reign will never end. And then chapter 2, the wise men from some distant land are searching for baby Jesus, and 2:2 they say, where is he who's been born King of the Jews? We saw his star and we've come to worship him. Chapter 3, words getting out. Sorry, chapter 4, as soon as Jesus opens his mouth to preach, first words out of his mouth, Matthew 4:17, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew has set a trajectory for the kingship of Jesus to be seen and proven throughout his letter, throughout this account of Jesus' life. Jesus is the long-awaited king, and his kingdom has just shown up. So as Matthew brings this account of Jesus' life to a close, he knows we might be looking for a victorious king wearing a golden crown on a glorious throne with humble worshipers bowing down before him, just like many of his followers thought. But that's not what it means to be king yet. Instead, we have a bleeding king wearing a crown of thorns, hanging from a wooden cross with mocking soldiers bowing down before him. And Matthew doesn't want us to be confused. This is still the right man. The soldiers mock Jesus with cries of, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Pilate put a sign above Jesus' head that read, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." The chief priests, scribes, and elders ridicule him, saying, "He is the King of Israel, let him come down." And the great irony of it all is that though none of this comes from hearts of faith or eyes that truly see, they are proclaiming the God-honest truth. This man they're mocking and watching die is, in fact, the king. Not only of the Jews, but of all creation. The one who will later, in chapter 28, describe himself as he to whom all authority in heaven and on earth has been given. He didn't look much like a king as he hung there taking his last breaths, but he was the King of Kings. How ironic. Jesus' life began with foreigners bowing down to him at his birth, proclaiming him the newborn king. And his life ended with foreigners bowing down to him at his death, mocking him as the dying wannabe king. And the Apostle Paul will tell us later in Philippians 2 that those very same soldier knees, those very same soldier knees that bowed to Jesus that day, they're going to bow again. Those very same tongues that spit in Jesus' face, those tongues will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This might not have been how anyone expected God's king to take his throne, but it's exactly how it needed to happen. Because of the next piece of irony. "Save yourself," they shouted at Jesus. He saved others. He can't save himself? Truer words have never been spoken. These enemies of Jesus are preaching the gospel of grace. They're 1,000% right, but not for the reasons they think. Thinking again of Matthew's trajectory from the very beginning, one of the first things he wanted us to know about Jesus came from the mouth of the angel to the man who was about to become Jesus' earthly father. Matthew 1:21, the angel says to Joseph, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." This was Jesus' mission before he was born. Jesus saves. And that word, saves, is a word that Matthew uses 11 times to describe what Jesus has been doing and what he's promised to do in the future. So when the mockers stand at the foot of the cross, ridiculing Jesus as the Savior who can't save himself, what they don't realize is they're exactly right, but not for the reasons they think. They think this pretend Savior can't save himself because he's powerless. They think he can't save himself because of the nails holding him to the wood. But we know better. It wasn't the nails that held him there. It was my sin that held him there. Remember just a few hours ago at dinner, Jesus takes the cup and he tells his disciples, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And it's not that he was incapable of coming down off that cross. It's that he was unwilling to step outside the will of his Father. Remember that after dinner that night, Jesus bowed before his Father in heaven and said, "Not my will, but yours be done." Jesus saved others precisely by not saving himself. The mockers were right. In order to be the Savior of the world, Jesus couldn't save himself. How ironic. They mocked that the one who said he would tear down the temple and rebuild it in 3 days couldn't even save himself. What they didn't know is that as Jesus hung there, the temple of God was being torn down in his flesh, and that it had to be torn all the way down in order for it to rise 3 days later. And this tearing of his flesh is precisely how Jesus was saving people, opening a way for them to have access to the Father. Jesus may not have looked like he was saving the world as he hung there dying, but in a glorious stroke of irony, that's exactly what he was doing. They mocked him as the Son of God in verse 33, saying, "If you're truly the Son of God, wouldn't God deliver you if he actually cared about you?" Here's the last stroke of irony. Wouldn't God deliver his own beloved son? This sure looked like a moment when all of Jesus' big talk about his relationship with God looked like it was proving false, empty. Is this how a loving God would treat his son? But back to that trajectory issue. Three times in the first three chapters of Matthew, he shows us in three different ways that Jesus is the Son of God. Born of the Holy Spirit in chapter 1. Out of Egypt I called my son in chapter 2. And then most tellingly, as Jesus comes up out of the waters of baptism, "This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased," chapter 3. Jesus was the Son of God from eternity past. And God would deliver Jesus, not from death, but through death. The question of whether God delighted in his son would have to wait a few days for a convincing answer. But as Jesus walked out of the grave on that third day, not only did he bear God's stamp of approval, but he also became what the Apostle Paul calls the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. The Son of God passed through death in order to bring countless brothers and sisters into the family of God. Wouldn't the Father deliver his beloved Son? Absolutely. Just not in the way you think. Praise God. The ironies of the cross. The mockers thought they were exposing all of Jesus' lies as they stood there taunting him. Instead, they were proclaiming the most glorious truths this world has ever known. How ironic. Well, what do we do with all this? I want to close with just one point of application. There are countless impulses we may have toward what we should do in response to what Jesus has done, as we should. Paul says Jesus died for us so that we might live for him. There's a lot of things we should do because of this. But I don't want us to walk out of here thinking more about what we should do for Jesus than we are about what Jesus has already done for us. My one point of application above all others today as we move into Holy Week is humble, sustained worship. Everything we just talked about that happened 2,000 years ago in a land far away, Jesus did this for you. He endured such public mockery coming from the mouths of so many. Can you resonate with the hymn that sings, "Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers"? Or again, "Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood." He did this for you. He fulfilled prophetic words from long ago that would leave him crying, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Forsaken so that you could be accepted. He did it for you. Jesus triumphed over demonic powers at the cross, disarming them of their legal demands against you by canceling the record of debt that stood against you. He did it for you. And he persevered through ironic mockeries against his identity and mission so that by not saving himself, you could be saved. He did this for you. This was all a big joke to the mockers. It was a big joke to the soldiers. Big joke to the people passing by. It was all a big joke to the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, the criminals. But to us, this is not a joke, is it? This isn't a joke. This is all our hope and peace. This is all our righteousness. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Here's something cool. We get to play a part in fulfilling some of Psalm 22 also. Listen to how Psalm 22 ends. "You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. Stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it." Brothers and sisters, let us bow in humble, sustained worship before our King, Savior, and brother who has done it for us. We're going to close by taking the Lord's Supper as we do every week. If you're serving,